Well, we're in Hosea. We left off in chapter 5, or 4, I'm sorry. Thought we would do a little review just to get our minds around Hosea 2 and then get into it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your faithfulness, Lord, for your abundant love for us, for you. You know, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for knowing all there is to know, Lord, about us, about this, our circumstances, about this world, Lord. We know that you are in control, Lord, that there's nothing that passes in front of you that you haven't, you knew was coming, you knew was coming, Lord. And so we just have faith in you. We just are secure in you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you, Father, for an opportunity to look at your word and just to dig in a little bit and have this time together, Lord, and just have your way with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hosea, salvation, is what it means. We looked at the last time at Gomer, of course, the harlot there of Hosea. And Hosea was commanded, of course, to marry a harlot. And, you know, you can go away shaking your head or thinking about that a little bit and wondering why, you know. But I think there is a great reason behind it. Of course, she would bear Hosea, a child named Jezreel. And of course, as we mentioned before, Jezreel Valley there, the Valley of Jezreel is going to be where the big finale is. Lots of fireworks that day, the Battle of Armageddon. You know, the second child there was named Lahama, which is no pity or unpity or no mercy is what it means. And then 2.5 years later, after she had been weaned, they had a son named Lo-Ammi, and that would mean not my people. So obviously the last two were not Hosea's. It doesn't appear to be Hosea's. They appear actually to be children of the harlotry. And so, and then in chapter 2, when we looked at that, there's a few things that we could take notice of. And of course, the first thing was the prostitution, the harlotry of Gomer, the idolatry, the unfaithfulness, and much of that paralleled Israel's relationship. Well, it was there to show Israel, right? The relationship between them and God. How dysfunctional and how really unfaithful a people God had. You know, you wonder how God even put up with it. But his love abounds, I think, and it's an amazing thing. And then in that same chapter, we saw their unthankfulness. They would credit the false gods for what God had given them. And it was kind of a slap there in the face of the Lord. And of course, then toward the end of that chapter, we see, or toward the middle of that chapter, we kind of see the chastening of the Lord. You know, we see a people that are perhaps very religious at times, and would even do the right things religiously, but there was a lot of hypocrisy behind it. They would perform those things because they were supposed to, I guess. And then, but God, you know, there takes away their blessing. After the chastening, we see several, I think there's, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 I wills that the Lord says to his people. He says, I will allure you, I will woo you. He would woo them to himself. The second one there, I will give her, meaning that he was going to, his intent here, through these prophecies that Hosea would lay forth, there was the purpose there was so that, to restore his people to himself. And then I will take from her, and of course this should be the prayer, I think, of our heart, that God would take from us those things that are evil, those things that aren't fruitful for the kingdom. The idolatry, the worship that was involved in that, and so forth. And then I will betroth you. I will take, it's a take you back, it's kind of like, as we've read about betrothments before, right? That a man would betroth a woman and take her as his wife. And there would be this process of taking her back. And then it says, I will answer. He would respond to them. And there would be this, when God responded to him, there would be he would send rain and so forth. There would be fruit, right? And there would be this bearing of fruit. And then lastly, I will sow her, the meaning there of Jezreel, God sows. And he would sow her once again. Where there was no mercy, there would be mercy. And where there was, where God said they would not be his people, they would then again be his people. Then chapter 3, we saw this picture. I think it's a picture of God's love here. We see this marriage. This marriage, you could say, is made in heaven, certainly ordained and brought forth by the Lord to the prophet. He gave here, through this marriage, he gave Hosea an understanding really of God's heart toward his people. And that's so important when we think of ministry, is that we don't want our hearts toward the people. I was talking to an individual today that we're working for, and we got in this conversation of New York City, and she says, oh, I think it's so dirty down there. I think it's so disgusting. I don't ever want to go there. And if we look with our own eyes, that's what exactly our response is. Well, we wouldn't go to some places, right? But we need God's heart when it comes to people. We don't want to look upon people and say, I don't want to minister to that person because of the condition of their appearance, Is that somebody that we should? Okay. So we just want God's heart, What's your heart, Lord, towards your people? That's the heart that we desire there. And of course, they had committed adultery. They had worshipped idols, speaking of Israel. Yet as Hosea was willing to buy back Gomer, God was also willing to buy back Israel, his people. And, that just goes to show you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So that they would have eternal life and that we get to enjoy that as well. And then Hosea had a heart now, as he lived the reality of a harlotor, or of a harlot in his presence, his wife that he had a child with had gone out, and there was many men that had experienced Gomer. And what a heartbreak, right? I remember instances back home where we had women that weren't very womanlike, and I remember in our town that there was a couple that we felt bad for the husband, tell you the truth, and it's heartbreaking, right? But see, Isaiah needed this because he needed to have a heart for God's people in such a way that it was a right heart and it was a merciful heart, that he didn't just go guns a-blazing here in chapter 14 or 4 and say, hey, we're going to hammer you. You guys are a bunch of sinners. You're going to hell. And that's it. Right? I mean, they needed to hear a message from a prophet that was in love with God's people. You know, and that's why a pastoralship really cannot be a living that we do, right? It's out of love for people, right? I remember when we were just coming down here, I said, you know, and I prayed about coming and so forth, and God said, Fred, I just want you to love the people, right? My people. And so I think that's got to be the heart in ministry, is that we've got to have God's heart of mercy. And so now in chapter 4 here, we begin the prophecy, really. And it starts out with, sounds almost like Amos again. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. So God hasn't given up on Israel here at all. He hasn't disowned them. You know, sometimes when we see somebody and they're just off the rails, it seems, our reaction sometimes is to give up and to say, well, they're off the rails, therefore I'm done with them, you know. And sometimes God will give us that inkling, but oftentimes he doesn't, for the sake that he loves that person and he wants to see them restored. But he speaks to them here. He says, hear the word of the Lord. And if any time we're going to return to the Lord, it's because we hear his word, you know. It's not that we heard somebody else's encouragement, but we heard God's word, right? That goes back to, I think it's Romans 10:17, that says, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? So the word is so important. You know, if you want somebody to come to Christ, show them the word. Have them read the word with you, you know, because the word, we take it for granted sometimes how important a word is to our walk, but it's also important to reaching the lost or reaching those that perhaps have gone astray, you know, that once walked with the Lord. But here, Hosea brings a charge. Here, the King James says, for the Lord hath a controversy with Israel, but with the inhabitants of the land has a controversy. Here it says he has a charge. So there's this charge that he brings. And the charge that he brings is that there's no truth. There's no absolutes. And how many times have we heard that before, you know, in our conversations with others, that when we speak a truth, there's no absolute to that. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. And of course he would say, your word, Father, is truth. So, no truth from the source of truth, no holiness, right? There's no, really, if there's no truth, there's not going to be any holiness. Because we get our, you know, that's our source, right? The Lord, the Word. If God's people are void of the Word, or God's truth, then they will not be set apart. They won't be holy. They might look like something. They might act like something. But within the inner man, there's a lack of holiness. You know, we can put on a good show because that's our sinful nature, to be hypocrites, not to really be truthful. But the word of God should, you know, if we're in it, it should be changing us. And here he says the other charge, there's no mercy. I'd beg to say if there's no truth in our lives, if the word's not apparent in our lives, then we're not going to find mercy. Specifically, mercy toward others, you know, toward each other. And lastly, there's no knowledge. So if there's no truth, no mercy, there's no understanding of who God is. And, you know, we could say that, you know, that truth defines our God and mercy defines our God. You know, that's part of His essence. And this is the crux of the problem. God's people didn't really know Him. You know, they didn't really know Him. Yet they called themselves God's people. And God would say, "You're not really my people." And then there's evidence in their conduct when we read verse 2 there. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraints with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So this is really what's happening here. It says, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea will be taken away. The consequences of Israel's sin would not only affect them, but it would affect all the living creatures even around them. It would be devastating to the earth. Can you imagine? One nation could be devastate the whole earth by not following God's direction. It's kind of mind-blowing. Sometimes I think we think that our actions don't necessarily have an impact on people. Well, our actions do. They can have a positive impact or they can have a negative impact on those around us. I'm sure we've been on both sides. I assure you that I have. Right? And then verse 4 says, now, let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you in the sight. That's a really false prophet there. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. So there's just a whole lot of stumbling going on here. They were destroyed, it says there, due to the lack of knowledge. Not that they didn't have it or have the opportunity to have knowledge, but they outright rejected knowing God, the knowledge of God. They would be rejected as priests. It says there that they forgot because of you have forgotten the law of your God. Really means they took the law of God and they set it aside. It's almost like many today when you ask them, do they have a Bible? Do you have a Bible? Yes, somewhere at home. Well, obviously they had set the God's word aside. And they forgot about it because they chose to set. So if they chose to set God's law aside, they must have picked up some other type of belief system or philosophy or a worship of other other gods, right? And that's exactly what we see Israel do here, is that they set aside the law of God. And that's a shame, because even today, we see pastors setting aside the Old Testament. They think that it's not relevant, though Jesus talked about it all the time. And so we see this commonality, not just in Israel, but in those that are called God's people even today. You'd go on in verse 7 here, you say, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. So here we have, the more prosperity they had, the more they sinned. The more they turned their back upon God. He says, I'll change their glory into shame due to their rebellion against God. They eat up the sin of the people, of my people. They set their hearts on their iniquities, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. And they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying God. They turn their backs on God. God doesn't bless rebellion. Some people think because they said the sinner's prayer and they received, and maybe actually had received Christ, that now if they rebel against God, that somehow God is forced into blessing them. That's not how it works. God never will bless rebellion. I've heard people say, if Lord, you only bless me, I'll follow you. Like they try to make a deal with God. And they forget that God is the lawgiver, and they're not. You don't command God for blessings. You follow Him. You get to follow Him. And it's a blessing just to follow Him, to be in His camp. We don't have to, I think the last thing when we get to glory, we're going to be sitting at the Bema seat. As long as we're there, we're good. As far as rewards go, who cares? I mean, that's not to say that we shouldn't live diligently for the Lord and do as He asks us to do and obey, and so of course we should. But the reward will always be to be with Him. Folks that want the blessing, they just need to repent from the Lord, from all their sin. Repent from the sin. And then the blessings of the Lord come. Just think, we get the blessing of being in His presence continually. That blows my mind. We were working today, and we were working on electrical stuff around this house, and I don't know what it is. When I turn on a breaker, I always turn away just in case something happens that I didn't expect, like I did it wrong or whatever, right? So I always turn away, and Noah was there. And I liked his response. They said, yeah, no, I always turn away when I turn these breakers on, because just in case something happens. I have had breakers kind of spark a little bit. So I went and I said to him, yeah, I always turn away. And he goes, yeah, you know what I always do? I always pray before I hit the breaker. Right? Why can we do that? Because he's present with us. It's that simple. He's present with us. It's just amazing. Even in the hollows of a basement, you know, he's there. Goes on here and it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols and their staffs inform them. The spirit of a harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They're just slaves, you know. Said it before, you know, you're either a slave of the Lord or you're a slave to sin. And you know, we either follow him or we follow sin. It says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. That word enslaved there means it takes away. It takes away the heart. You know? It no longer do we have any control of our heart. It's all bound by this sinful nature. You know, we may see some physical alterations, right? We may see some physical things that happen when harlotry takes place or too much wine is drinking. And we can see some of these things, how they alter the physical, but that's not the concern here. The concern here is that there is an alteration to the heart of God's people when they indulge in these types of things. And we might say, wow, I'm glad I don't indulge in harlotry. Are you always faithful? Are we always faithful to the Lord? Well, I'm glad I don't take and indulge in too much wine but I waste time doing frivolous things that really have no bearing on eternity. And our hearts get enslaved in those things. Goes on and says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Seems nonsense to me. Walking up to a wooden idol and saying, hey, you know, what do you think about this? And the guy's like, he's dead. Like, what? And their staffs inform them. What do they do, I wonder? For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against God. All these things, this enslavement, this enslavement, this bondage that they're in just leads to this things that seem so ridiculous. How can you talk to wooden idols? Seems so ridiculous. More so than even talking to your cat or dog, probably. At least they have some sort of language with you. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinths, because the shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. There's a sense of comfort there. The shade is good, you know. But look at the results. The results are their daughters there are committing harlotry. They're selling themselves to the extent that when, remember back when Hosea went and bought back Gomer for half the price of a slave. Her going price was half the price of a slave. She was enslaved in harlotry. He would buy her back. How shameful. And the bride that committed adultery, the ones that were unfaithful, the result of that, hey, there's a sense of comfort, or this shade is good. For 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with ritual harlots. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. God says, I'm not going to punish the daughter. I'm not going to punish the brides. And I think, why not, Lord? Well, in a sense, it wasn't their fault. It was Israel's fault. They had produced this in their midst. They were to blame. You know, he's saying here, don't look down your nose at those people that have been caught in this awful sin. They were taught this by who were my people. Then he goes on. He says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was in the northern kingdom there that they set up idols to worship there. It says, nor go up to Beth Aven, which means house of vanity, emptiness. Nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives. It's kind of a spiritual game that they would play there. A religious game. They were words. Just words to them. I forget what the sayings were. You Catholics probably know, you ex-Catholics. But when you went up to get communion, they would put the wafer on your tongue and you would say, body of Christ, right? And it became a ritual thing that you did, right? And you might not even understood it that much, you know. But it was just a spiritual game that we played because we thought maybe we'll win if we play that way. Maybe we'll have eternal life if we just say these right things, do these right rituals. You go up to the house of emptiness. Verse 16 there says, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. I liked how the King James said this. It says, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. I was somewhere and somebody, I don't know what it all means, so maybe I'm a little naive, but somebody had on the back of their car, I'm a heifer. I'm like, what do you mean by that? Now, growing up, I knew what a heifer was because I grew up on a farm. And I'm not sure that was very complimentary to anybody by calling them a heifer. But that's what they had on the back of their car. But here, that it means nothing, I know, but it says here that for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Here it says that it's a stubborn calf. In a sense, that they're feeding in the wrong fields. They're feeding where they want to feed. Every time they're coaxed over, hey, feed over here. The Lord wants to feed you over here. And they're going, nah, we don't really desire what the Lord has for us. We'd rather feed over in this green pasture. So they're compared to a heifer, backsliding heifer, or stubborn calf there. I remember years ago when I was a kid, I had a pony. Her name was Pepper. She was a stubborn calf. She really was. She always liked the grass on the neighbor's property. Dad would go out there. I remember him. At first we had two layers of electric fence, and we'd come home and she's out there again. She'd go right through the electric fence. Three layers of electric fence. Barbed wire, everything. We'd find her out. Dad get a call at work. Hey, Pepper's out in our field eating our hay. Okay, so come home and get him, you know. Get back in here. We kept her until she died, I think. We kind of put up with her, you know. And I thought, when I was reading through this, I'm like, yeah, that's Israel. God's kind of putting up with her, you know, just stubborn. You know, God wants to offer them a delightful field and feed them well, and yet they choose another place to be there. Then it says, Ephraim are joined to idols. Let him alone. They drink, their drink is rebellion. King James says their drink is sour. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly loved dishonor, and the wind was wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifice. So here's the harlotry here, just leads to this bondage. They're joined to these idols. That word joined means adhered to, or joined by a knot. And it says here that let him alone. Don't even touch him. They drink this rebellion or this sour drink, and they do it continually on and on and on. And it's a drink of dishonor to the Lord. And it says the wind has wrapped her up into its wings. Got a tight hold on them. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. All them sacrifices that they gave over and over to the idols. I don't think I'm going to get through chapter 5, so I'm going to stop right there. That's okay, because chapter 5 kind of goes into chapter 6 really good, and might as well start at chapter 5 next time. So next week we've got prayer. I should look at my calendar just for the sake of saying. So next week we've got prayer on the 7th. The week after that, Noah and I are going to go to the castle for that week with the guys from Finger Lakes. So I don't think we're going to have service. That's on the 14th. And then so on the 21st, we'll start it in chapter 5 here, I guess. So. Anyways, that's the, as I'm thinking about it. So we'll probably do a little review, chapter 5 into 6. How's that? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, we want to be faithful people, Lord. We want to be people that do as you asked us to do, Lord. Don't be stubborn or rebellious, or we want to be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, Lord, all your provisions, Lord. We don't want to give thanks to any other person or any other God, Lord. We worship you, and we thank you, Father, for giving us this evening, and pray that you would stir us, Lord, to perhaps even read ahead, Lord, and to look into your word even before study, and just have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.